The book of Isaiah. Last week, we got through the first 39 chapters, and tonight we will get through the rest of the 66 chapters. If those numbers sound a bit familiar to you, it's probably because of the parallel between the Old and New Testaments, 39 books in the Old Testament, and then 27 books in the New Testament for a total of 66. Now, I brought this up briefly last week and talked about the conjecture that people have in discussing this idea of that Isaiah somehow mystically being divided into 66 chapters and the Bible divided into 66 books, and talked about how that could be a yay or a nay kind of thing in regards to that. But we would expect that we would be able to trace through and really see a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the first 39 books of Isaiah and the last 27 books of Isaiah, or chapters of Isaiah. You'd think you'd be able to see that pretty clearly. If you were here last week, you know that the whole thing was about judgment, and you would expect that the following verses then would be about grace and mercy. You might even want to get to the point where you would say, well, if there's really a parallel, then the whole, 27 final chapters of Isaiah would have to point to Jesus, and they'd probably have to even begin with John the Baptist. I mean, if you're really going to get specific about this and really get dogmatic, and I would say, see for yourself, because chapter 40 begins by saying, "Comfort, O comfort my people," says your God. Jump down to verse 3. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low." Do those words sound familiar to you? Probably because we saw them back in Matthew chapter 3, or ahead in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist came on the scene. And Matthew chapter 3 began with John the Baptist crying out, and it's Matthew makes the comment, this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Interesting how it seems very possible that the 39 books could be represented by the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, and the 27 books of the New Testament could be represented by the 27 chapters of Isaiah. There would have to also be an emphasis on the Word of God, you would think, that as the Word is so highly exalted in the New Testament, as we're told over and over, it's all about the Word, it's all about the Word, and Jesus saying, heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will never pass away, you'd expect to see that a lot there too. Well, I refer you to verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever." Well, again, we would expect to be hearing about Jesus too. Well, I'll tell you, tonight's going to be all about Jesus, pretty much. If you look at verse 10, "Behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flocks, or his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs." Well, remember at the very end of the book in Revelation chapter 22, there's going to be a lot of flipping on my part tonight, so clear the stage so I can do some flips. So you'll want to either take some notes. You're laughing just thinking about that. That's a visual that nobody wants. At the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, notice what Jesus says. It's the red letters here. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." That's exactly what was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40. And certainly we can't help but think of John chapter 10 when he's talking about being the good shepherd. When we read, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock, and his arm he will gather his lambs." Now, in Romans, the book of Romans, Paul in chapter 11 is talking about, who knows the mind of God? Who could possibly be God? Like, who's God's confidant? Who does God get advice from? Nobody, certainly. And he's quoting directly from Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? Right next to that, you could jot down Romans 11, 34. It's a direct quotation. And then further down, we see in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? As Isaiah is making this point from pretty much from verse 12 all the way down to verse 17, he's saying God is God is God, and there's nobody like God. Who could possibly, inform God or direct God? And so the ultimate conclusion he comes to is in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? In other words, how are you going to draw a picture of God? How are you going to say, well, God is like what? God is like what? You know, we like to compare things. You know, in the 70s, we sang, love is like oxygen. Okay? But how do you say God is like, yeah, I don't know. How do you compare God to something? Well, the idolaters and the craftsmen who make the idols, they try to compare God. They take their God and say, well, this is what our God looks like. And he says in verse 19, as for the idol, a craftsman casts it. And in verse 20, he says, to prepare an idol that will not totter. In other words, an idol that won't fall over. An idol tends to be a one-legged stool, you know, where it has to be perfectly level, otherwise it's going to fall over. Those poor gods, always falling over. Isn't it interesting to think about that? Remember, we were talking in the life of David when, during the days of Samuel, this is in 1 Samuel, before David came on the scene and before Saul was anointed king, we had the capture of the ark, right? The Ark of the Covenant being taken in the days of the high priest Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. And the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines because the Israelites took it into battle. And as this trophy, they put it in the house of their god, in the house of Dagon, who was the half-fish, half-man god. And so they had this great big statue of Dagon, this half-man, half-fish, and put the Ark of the Covenant in there with it to show their superiority of their God over the Israelites' God. Well, the next day, the priests of Dagon came in and saw that the statue of Dagon had fallen over. He had tottered and fallen over, and they went, oh, man, you know, so they had to lift up their God and prop him back up again. Well, the next day they went in and the statue had fallen over and actually was bowing prostrate with its hands broken off in front of the Ark of the Covenant. They all said, "Hey, gone." And and so an idol's going to fall over. I praise God that I don't have a God that can fall over, because I don't represent him by a statue which can be blown over or knocked over. And so he goes on to say in verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. I think that this should encourage us to catch ourselves when we say, well, God is like what? It's kind of like when people say, well, you know, the Trinity. The Trinity is like an egg. Well, I don't know about you, but I think the Trinity of God is nothing like an egg. Well, God is like ice. You know, no. Those are always dangerous comparisons. He says in verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? See, the Israelites never really got to the point where they said, oh, we don't believe in God. They just were doing their own thing and thought that they were getting away with it. And God's saying, you're not getting away with it. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. It's not like you're going to happen to sin when God's in bed. You know, it just doesn't happen that way. God doesn't get weary. God doesn't get tired or sleep or slumber. And so he's always got his eye out. Now, a very famous verse is followed up with this. Notice the tie-in here. God is saying that you're not getting away with sin because I don't grow weary. I don't grow tired. He says, oh, and by the way, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. The whole point there is he's saying if you're sinning in front of God, you're found out because God doesn't get tired. But if you're waiting on God, you will be the one who does not grow tired. And so as we read the whole context, I mean, verse 31 makes a nice plaque. You know, you show a picture of an eagle in the sky, and then you have this verse that makes a nice Christmas present or something. But the whole relation here, again, is God saying, you're not getting away with sin. I'm not tired. I'm not missing this. But you won't get tired if you forget the sin and start waiting on me. Well, we will probably need to speed up a little bit. We'll jump ahead to chapter 42 and see that chapter begins saying, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. What we're going to find out is that, yes, the New Testament correlations are very, very true, that the entirety, pretty much, of this last half of Isaiah is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I decided to do, because we do have all these, you know, we have 27 chapters of the Bible to cover tonight, I thought, well, let's just focus in on the things that are about Christ. And by the time I was done just doing that, I thought, well, that's three nights right there. It's just entirely about Jesus Christ. This, if you think about it, at Jesus' baptism, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and he came up immediately out of the water, it says in Mark chapter 1, what happened? Well, the Spirit of the Lord descended upon him. The Father put the Spirit upon him the Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. And then the gates of heaven opened, and here comes the Father's voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is a prophecy of that event, that he's saying, my soul delights in him. I've put my spirit upon him. And as we continue on, that, by the time verse 8, looking at this statement, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. This is quoted directly by Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, in the second to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. When he's saying the former things have come to pass, we read John saying, and heaven and earth disappeared. They were wiped out. They were gone. And behold, a new heavens and a new earth were created. And yet we find out that Christ proclaimed these things in prophecy. He declared these new things before they happen, before they spring forth. I proclaim them to you. We know this in Revelation chapter 21. We know there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. We know that heaven and earth are going to pass away. Why? Because he told us these things are going to happen before they happen. He told us that that is what would happen. And so he also talks about them springing forth. And again, in Revelation 21, you see that these new things, not only a new heavens and a new earth, but I don't want to misquote this. Not like I usually want to misquote it, but when he talks about this, in verse 5 of Revelation 21, he says, behold, I am making all things new. And then he talks about in verse 6, he says, not only are the heavens and the earth new, but there's this spring of the water of life, who will anyone can drink from without cost, that it's springing forth. One of the new things that's springing forth is literally a spring of the water of life. So you can just jot down next to verses 8 and 9 here, Revelation 21, and follow through with that. Interesting, it gets more direct. The further we go into Isaiah, the more direct and obvious the prophecies become about the Lord. In chapter 43 and verse 11, he says, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. This is one that I really like to share with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons when they come to the door of a new house that I've purchased. they only come to the new house that I purchased because I very quickly get on their lists. And so I pretty much have to move in order to get to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons anymore. But they come in and I say, well, who is the Savior? Well, that's Christ, the Son of God. They both admit that because it's all through the New Testament. Well, you take them to Isaiah 43 here in verse 11, and it says, well, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. And then they have to go and get reprogrammed at Salt Lake City and stuff after that one. And interesting, he talks about this in verse 12. He says, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. Well, who gave the command, and so you shall be my witnesses? That was Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, when he said, guys, I want you to wait here until the gift of the Holy Spirit is given, and then you, and so you shall be my witnesses when you receive power from on high, and so you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Who is the only Savior? He's the Lord God, Jesus Christ. Who are we witnessing for? That's what I always find that's so interesting about Jehovah's Witnesses. You say, why aren't you Jesus' witnesses? Because in the scripture, we're supposed to be witnesses of Jesus. They say Jesus is not Jehovah, but they're Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, biblically, they should be Jesus' witnesses if they don't believe Jesus is Jehovah. So it's all very confusing there. In chapter 44, again, we see an obvious Christ reference here in chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. That's pretty simple. And again, you can share this with the cults that deny Jesus is God. Who's the first and the last, you say? That's the Lord God. Are you sure it's God? You know, it's God, it's God, it's God. There is no God besides me. I am the first and I am the last. Now, you might want to clarify and say, how many firsts are there? Well, there's only one first. How many lasts are there? Well, there's only one last. You know, it's like, it's kind of like the, was it the Nike commercial that said second place is just first loser? You remember that? There's only one first. Now, if you tie that in and you look at Revelation chapter 1, when John sees Jesus Christ, it's very interesting that in Revelation 1, we see this statement in verse 17. He's talking about seeing Jesus, and he said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. And so at this point, the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, it never really directly says that this is Jesus. This is still God that's talking. It's Jehovah. And you say, oh, interesting, because it says, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Really, when did Jehovah die, you ask him? Again, Jesus Christ is saying, I am the first and the last. God in Isaiah saying, I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. It's becoming very clear from the scripture that Jesus Christ is God the Son. Not just the Son of God, but he is God the Son. Now, I made reference this morning. That might be why a few more of you are here tonight than were here last week. In regard to idolatry and how the Lord just so wonderfully talked about idolatry in the book of Isaiah and just the ultimate stupidity of idolatry. And this is where it is in chapter 44, when he says in verse 9, those who fashion a graven image, all of them are futile. He goes on in verse 13, he's describing all of this stuff about the craftsmen who shape these things. He says that he'll, in verse 13, he'll shape wood and he extends a measuring line. You know, he's got his tape measure there and he outlines it with red chalk. He's got his carpenter's pencil and his chalk snap line there, and he's working it all out on the piece of wood, and he works it with planes and outlines it with a compass. We got to get the eyes, you know, those are round. And makes it like the form of a man. Now, I guess if he's making a Buddha statue, the compass is for the round part of the belly there. So that it may sit in a house. They make it to look like a humanoid. They make it look like a man with eyes and a mouth. And we talked about this from Psalm 135. We talked about this morning. And how it's fashioned to look like a man. Oh, so that it can sit in a house. Now, he goes on to describe in verse 14 where this wood came from. There's a cedar tree. And the craftsman goes out and cuts down the cedar tree. And he cuts it, oh, let's say about in half here. And he starts carving on this half of a cedar tree and forming it into the form of a man. The other half is useful as well because he builds a fire and he cooks meat and bread over it and things. And in verse 16, it says half of it he burns in the fire, verse 17, but the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Now think this through for a minute. We cut down a tree. We divided it in half. Half of it we made a god. The other half was kindling, over which you cooked meat and bread. Half of it you burn in the fire. The other half you fall down in front of and say, you are my God. What did you cook your meat over? Your God's twin brother? And he actually says in verse 19, this is great. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. And also I've baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it there. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. That's how God views idolatry. It's just silly. It's stupidity. I fall down before a block of wood. I probably, in today's modern age of religions across the world, I guess I have to pity the Buddhists more than anybody else. Because the Muslims, you know, as they get down on their prayer mat thing and point towards Mecca and do their prayer thing, they're bowing down to a false god, but they're not in front of an idol. They're just, you know, they're worshiping Satan is what they're doing, but they're picturing this invisible God, the unknowable one. But a Buddhist kneels down in front of a statue, in front of a block of wood. You know, when I was a kid, my mom really likes strange wooden statues, and they were all over the house, and you know, get them imported from all over the world. And we'd have weird African statues of guys kind of bending over backwards and just weird things. And so we had this Buddha, happy Buddha. And we used to mess with it, you know, put stuff in its hands and put stuff in his mouth, put lipstick on it or whatever we felt like doing. And I'm really thankful that my God can't get lipstick put on him. Or we put things in his mouth, you know, it just doesn't happen. And eventually, I don't know what happened to that Buddha. I imagine he got thrown away. Oh, what a poor God who can fall over or be thrown in the trash. So I guess I feel sorry for Buddhists more than anyone because they, more than any other popular religion, if you would, are still exercising idolatry. They're still, I could say something about icons, but I already shared with you this morning how I get in trouble when I say those things. But the idea of falling down in front of a statue, just silliness, because you cut the rock out of the mountain, you cut the tree down in the forest and half of it you burned in the fire. Come on, you're getting these man-made things and you're chipping away at it and you make it into a figure that you worship. It's just silly. You might as well go down to Sutherland's and worship a 4x4. Because I fall down before a block of wood. That's all that's happening. Now, as he goes on further, Isaiah is amazing in regards to prophecy. You know that Isaiah, as I mentioned last week, is quoted more than any other prophet in the New Testament. One of the things that's interesting that happened regarding the prophecy of Isaiah in the Old Testament days was that long before a guy was ever born, God put his name in the book of Isaiah and made sure that it was written down in the scroll. At the end of chapter 44, in verse 28, he says, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him. And he goes on. This scroll, well over, what was it, about 150 years old at that point, was taken to King Cyrus, who had been born long after this was written. And what we find is that after he read this, he was weirded out. My name's in the Bible. Can you imagine having your name in the Bible? That's amazing. Well, I got a whole book of Daniel named after me, but one of the marks in our congregation, there are several, was going through a study in the Psalms and came across the verse the other day where it says, "Mark the perfect man." And he was rejoicing, but then his wife pointed out that that wasn't for him. In 2 Chronicles, at the very end of 2 Chronicles, which then leads you into the book of Ezra, we see that the very last chapter of 2 Chronicles and the very first chapter of Ezra are identical word for word. And this is the result of Cyrus, King Cyrus, over the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, having been shown this scroll with his name in it, the scroll of Isaiah. He says that the Lord stirred up his spirit in this, and he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom in, let's say, Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." So he was the king of the world at this point. The Medo-Persian Empire covered most of the known world, and he was the king of it. Interesting that God had said that, "I have taken him by the right hand to subdue nations before him." He said, "He gave me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." That is exactly what God had said would happen, that he declares of Jerusalem, "She will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." And that is exactly what happened. Remember that at the end of chapter 39 in Isaiah, King Hezekiah had shown the king of Babylon all his treasures and all this good stuff. "Look at all this treasure I have. I don't know what to do with it all, you know." Well, that's not really the thing you want to do, especially with the king of Babylon, who came in later and totally wiped the place out. As a result of the judgment of God, the Israelites were taken into what was called the Babylonian captivity. And so the Babylonian Empire, as they ruled and reigned on the earth, most of the Jews that had not been killed were taken away to Babylon. Guys like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, these guys, they were all carted away in the Babylonian captivity. Well, then the Babylonian Empire was replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire, and Cyrus was the king, and he reads this and he realizes, wow, God has told me this is what I'm supposed to do. Okay, and that's the nature of the book of Ezra when he makes this proclamation, and you can go on to read in the book of Ezra. We covered this a month or so ago, that you can read in Ezra how he says, well, because God's anointed me and appointed me to do this, all the Jews who want to get to go on home, and I want you to rebuild the temple. Wow, that's pretty cool. All because of the prophecy which was written here in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. Now, he goes on to say of Cyrus, "so that you may know," we're in verse 3, "so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me." Now, people take issue with this because Cyrus was not a righteous guy, and God made him king of the world. We like to think that the people that God puts in charge are the righteous ones. You know, when the Clinton administration was elected and then reelected, oh, Christians wiped their brows and pulled out their hair and were upset. Well, I did anyway, but a lot of people were upset. And then George Bush, a self-proclaimed born-again Christian, when he was elected, oh, Christians rejoiced and said, oh, God is with us. God has forsaken us for the last 8 years, but now God is with us. Well, you know what? Whether we have a Christian or a non-Christian leader, whether we have a righteous or an unrighteous leader, and again, I'm not characterizing those two men by these, I'm not painting them with black and white, you might say. Regardless, all of the nations of the earth, their leaders are appointed by God, righteous or unrighteous. He makes that very clear in the book of Romans. But people would take issue with Cyrus this guy who didn't know God, how can you let Cyrus be the king of the world? And God, who are you to be able to do this? Well, God answers this in verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Does that sound familiar? It should sound familiar if you're a student of the New Testament, again, because in the book of Romans, Paul addresses this very thing in Romans chapter 9, and he actually quotes it. In Romans chapter 9, he's making the point of, you know what, God gets to do what God wants to do, and you're not allowed to argue with that. And the potter is not told by the clay, this is what you're going to make out of me. You know, when you were in pottery class in junior high school, and you wanted to make mom and dad an ashtray, or a bowl, or a vase, or whatever you were going to make, at no time was the clay allowed to go, hey, I don't want to be an ashtray. You got to make what you wanted to make. Now, in your case, it never turned out looking like you wanted it to, but with God, God says, you know what? I'm going to make this vessel for honor, and I'm going to make this vessel for dishonor. And who are you, oh man, who answers back to his maker, Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9. He's directly quoting this. Now, in context, it is in regards to Cyrus being raised up, the guy who did not know him. I've given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. That is the context of that. Well, jumping ahead, chapter 46, about verse 8. I like this passage. I quote it often. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. God is saying, I am the God, I'm the only God who is able to prophesy. I am the only God who is able to foretell the future. In the past, before these things have happened, I can tell you all the details. And that, I mean, frankly, I'm a fan of prophecy because it was as a result of prophecy that I came to be transformed from an atheist into a believer in the scriptures, a believer in God. So I think prophecy is very powerful when someone can prove to me that this was written in detail after detail after detail, proving to me that someone is outside of time. Now, you might say, well, there's plenty of psychics that can do that. I challenge you, show me one. Show me one. Whoa, what about that crossing over guy? John Edwards, isn't he running for president now? Different guy. Isn't he always saying, you need to pick up that tape from Zechariah if you're still believing that bogus nonsense, and that's what it is. After you listen to that tape, I challenge you to watch the show again and refrain from laughing because it is so transparent. Once you know the tricks that these so-called psychics use, it's a joke. It's a joke, and you'll laugh and you'll be angry at the people being deceived about these things. Well, what about Jean Dixon? Doesn't Jean Dixon predict everything? Oh, she predicts everything under the sun. What's her accuracy rate? They always make a big deal out of, oh, you know, we'll see it again at the end of the year. Around the turn of this year, we'll see Gene Dixon and all these other psychics, their predictions for 2005. But never will you see the World Weekly News or the Star or the Inquirer or whatever in December saying, we review our psychics' predictions from last year. Because they don't happen. They don't happen. And they certainly don't happen with 100% accuracy rate like God's do. God, one of the ways he proves his existence is declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. God prophesies, and the prophecies are so specific. I mean, you can't get more specific than saying that Cyrus was going to be the king of nations and was going to facilitate the rebuilding of the temple. That's kind of, I mean, I could have said, a guy named Pete is going to rebuild Jerusalem, and he's going to be the king of New Zealand. And it didn't happen. Well, it hasn't happened yet, but, you know, you still have a chance, Pete. What are the odds of naming the name of the guy who would be the king of the world, essentially, at that time, and the one guy in history who would facilitate the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem? Just amazing. And prophecies are very specific all through the scriptures, and so it's a certain proof of God's existence and inspiration of the scripture. Oh, what are we, about halfway through? Okay, so let's jump ahead to chapter 48. Here we see this again. I am he. Oh, I'm sorry. This is chapter 48, verse 12. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Oh, we know who this is, don't we? Surely my hand founded the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. Do you remember what we read in the book of Colossians in the first chapter there, where it says of Jesus Christ, very specifically of Jesus Christ, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Who is the creator? It's Jesus Christ. Who is the creator? It's God. Jesus Christ is God. Who is the first and the last? It's God. Who is the first and last? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Don't let the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses get away from your door before you confound them with these truths, because it just upheaves their whole foundation, and that is why they're cults, because they deny the deity, the godhood of Jesus Christ, even though the scripture clearly says he is God. Clearly, all through the Bible, he is God, he is God, he is God, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thomas fell at his feet and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. We see it all throughout the scriptures. So, and ultimately, people say, well, what's the big deal about believing that Jesus is God? Can't we just believe that he's the Savior? Well, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am. And he used the I am statement, the title of God, when Moses at the burning bush said, what's your name? And he said, I am that I am. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. That's why the deity of Christ is such an important point. Because you can say, like the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, oh, we're a Christian. We're just a Christian denomination. But if they're denying the deity of Jesus Christ, they're going to die in their sins. And it's as simple as that. And so he goes on. And as a matter of fact, in this chapter, in chapter 48, in verse 16, we see the Trinity. Because who is speaking? We saw this in verses 12 and 13. I am he, I am the first, I am the last, I am the creator, I am the one who founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. Verse 16, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. God the Creator says, the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. That's one of the clearest pictures of the Trinity I found in the Bible. When God the Son includes God the Father and God the Spirit, and distinguishing each of them as an individual. One God in three persons. So you can make a note there. Okay, chapter 49. I told you, these things are getting more and more clear as they go. Chapter 49, the Lord called me, same guy talking, by the way. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. Does that sound familiar? And you shall call his name Jesus, and you shall give birth to a son, as this was prophesied by the angel, Luke chapter 1. And who is this? He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Another description in Revelation chapter 1, when John saw Jesus Christ, who said, hey, I am the first and I am the last. And his mouth was like a sharp sword, it said in Revelation 1:16. And now, in verse 5, and now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Notice this, that God is saying that God formed him in the womb and that he's the servant of God. Very weird, unless you believe that Jesus Christ is God. What's his purpose? To bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. And it said of him, that the Father is saying to this servant in verse 6, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That is the Father giving the Son his commission. Your whole purpose is to restore Jacob, to restore Israel, and then ultimately you'll be a light to the Gentiles. Isn't that what we talked about this morning? That the gospel went to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Isn't that what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1? And you shall be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, but then Samaria and the ends of the earth. The gospel went to the Jews first to restore Jerusalem and Judah, and then to be a light to the Gentiles. By the way, this is an obvious reference to Jesus. You can see that it's applied to Christ in Luke chapter 2, verse 32, that he would be a light to the Gentiles. Also, it's hard to argue with verse 16, behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. That seems awfully strange. It's not like when you're at work and you grab a ballpoint pen, you jot somebody's phone number down on your Palm Pilot that you were born with, you know, on your palm. No, inscribed. He's inscribed you in the nail prints in the palms of his hands. And he gets more specific. You go on to chapter 50, in verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. You remember from the Gospels, one of the references there is Mark chapter 14. We'll turn there. We probably have a little bit of time. Mark chapter 14. Verse 65. When they began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. That this is a very, very accurate description. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. That they scourged him. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. By the way, how many of you know the fact that Jesus had his beard ripped out? How many of you heard that? Raise your hands. You know, it never says that in the Gospels. Never says it. The way we find that out is because of Isaiah's prophecy. So just a little tidbit of information there. And so as we go on, by the time we get to chapter 52 and 53 of Isaiah, it's becoming so clear, not only the beating and torture and crucifixion of Jesus, but the purpose of his death. By the time chapter 52 ends with verse 14, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That he was so brutally beaten beyond anything anybody has ever seen. And it says, as a result, thus, he will sprinkle many nations. That verb sprinkle is the same verb that's used to describe the priest's sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifices. Specifically, the blood which was sprinkled to make atonement, sprinkled on the mercy seat. It's the same thing, that his blood, the blood of Christ, as he is tortured and crucified, that his blood would sprinkle many nations. And we get to that famous, pretty much we could read almost all of chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This is all reading like very New Testament stuff, isn't it? That if you're well familiar with the gospel of Jesus Christ and someone quoted this to you, you would have to guess it's from the book of Acts or one of these New Testament books. And yet remember, this is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ endured this. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. They could not explain this concept of the suffering servant of God, who seemed to be God himself, being tortured and ultimately killed to pay the price of our sins. It doesn't make any sense to the Jew reading it in Isaiah's day. Now we read it and it makes perfect sense. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open its mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Notice this. His grave was assigned with wicked men. When Jesus died, he did not die alone. There was a thief on each side of him, wasn't there? There were criminals. His grave was assigned with wicked men. And yet, we know that ultimately he wasn't buried the way that the other people were buried, because his disciples begged for his body. And Joseph of Arimathea, a very rich man, said, well, he can use my tomb. After all, it's only for the weekend, you know. He didn't say that, but... And Joseph of Arimathea, a very prominent, wealthy man, it says that his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was, and this is hard for people to understand, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. The Lord was pleased to crush him. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And the Father, knowing that this was the only way, and it was the only way, for man to be saved and restored to fellowship with God. It was the only way. We know it's the only way because Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if there is any other way, please let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. There's no other way. If there was any other way to provide salvation for the human race, then Jesus died in vain and his prayer wasn't answered. But in fact, it pleased God to crush his son because he knew that by his son bearing the sin of he who knew no sin, if he became sin for us, then all of us would be restored to fellowship with God. And so that's why we see that he rendered himself as a guilt offering. And so the conclusion of this, chapter 55, verse 6. Once you've heard the gospel of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to pay the price of your sin, what should the conclusion be? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isn't that the gospel? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. A lot of people who argue with the gospel come up with this idea that, well, that's just wrong, you know, that Jesus dying on a cross. Why couldn't God, you know, do this or that, or why did God have to do it this way? And God's not going to argue with us. He has provided a way of salvation, a way of salvation. And just because we say, well, I choose to believe that he should have done it some other way. I don't get why he had to do it this way. He's like, you know what? My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So as the heavens are higher than the earth. It's not like if we educate ourselves enough, we can get to a point of brain power where we can say, oh, I understand why the gospel had to be done this way. Because it's as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways and his thoughts above our ways and thoughts. By the way, as we see also a quotation of Jesus in chapter 56, when he says in verse 7, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Remember that he said that in righteous indignation, translation, anger that was not sinful, when he was driving out the money changers and those selling wares in the temple. My house shall be a house of prayer. Oh, chapter 59, verse 2. a classic statement that we should often share with people when we are preaching the gospel to them, that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It's very much like there is none righteous, not even one. Our sins have separated us from God, for the wages of sin is death. You should know all of these things as you're sharing the gospel. It's interesting, though, that when Christ died for us, now Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 that although before we were separated from God because of our sin, now because of our faith in Jesus Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he goes on for verses and verses. Neither height nor depth, nor angels nor demons, nor, you know, AFL, NFL, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he goes on, verse 20 of chapter 59, also quoted in the New Testament, speaking of Jesus, a redeemer will come to Zion. This is verse 20. A redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. This is that famous quotation in Romans chapter 11 when Paul is making the point, and so all Israel shall be saved. This is the quotation from Isaiah that he makes there. Then we see, hey, Christ is coming back in chapter 60, and we remember this certainly from Revelation. This is in chapter 60 of Isaiah, verse 19. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and the days of your mourning will be over. That is, the days of your mourning will be over. That when he's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes, the scripture says. And as we see that the temple, the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21, it says, John writes, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. It's Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 61, how many minutes do I have left? I'm in big trouble. How many? Eight. I'm in really big trouble. Chapter 61. These words should sound familiar. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Most of that, 95% of that, should sound familiar to you, because when Jesus went to his hometown synagogue, and he stood up and opened the scroll of Isaiah, this is the passage that he read. And he read this up to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord. Then he closed the scroll and he went and sat down. He stopped at a comma. He didn't finish the sentence. Very interesting. Jesus was proclaiming not the entirety of his ministry, but just the ministry of his first coming. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He anointed me to do what? To bring the gospel, to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. But he stopped at the comma and did not say, and the day of vengeance of our God. My personal assertion is that if he read that sentence, the tribulation would be there. God's judgment would have been poured out, and the end of all things. And the millennial reign would have been ushered in, and all of Israel would not have been saved. They would all have been found in unbelief. The comma. You could say that between the favorable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God, in between there is a parenthesis. Does that sound familiar from this morning? The entire church age fits right in between the comma. Right in between the comma, between the first coming and the second coming. There are many of these commas, these parentheses in the Bible, and once you learn to recognize them, where you see that there is a natural pause, You can even talk about this in the book of Daniel. There's 69 weeks, parentheses, 70th week. All through the scripture, you'll find the parentheses, you'll find the comma where the church has been inserted in, where Gentiles have been offered the gospel. It's phenomenal. It's amazing. So really, for a proper biblical understanding, you can't forget that we are the parentheses. I talked about that at length this morning. Chapter 63 should sound familiar to you, Revelation students. In verse 2 of chapter 63, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough. He talks about trampling them in my wrath and in my anger. Their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, for the day of vengeance was in my heart and my year of redemption has come. Verse 6, I trod down the people in my anger. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Sounds exactly like Revelation 19, because that's what it's talking about. When Jesus Christ treads the great winepress of the wrath of God, and he was clothed in white, and yet we see that his garment is looks like a robe, like a white robe dipped in blood, because he was treading the winepress in basically stamping out Christ-rejecting nations. Chapter 65, verse 17. This should sound very familiar to just about everybody. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Again, that same scripture given to us. Have you noticed that all through these passages of Isaiah, last week was all about judgment. Why do you keep sinning? Why are you in sin? What's all this sin? You know, why has Israel rejected me? And tonight, these 27 chapters are all about Jesus Christ. And so I find that Old Testament, New Testament, first half of Isaiah, second half of Isaiah, very, very interesting. Ultimately, the conclusion of Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, at the end there, last paragraph, it shall be that all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look. What are they going to look at? When we go and bow before the Lord, what are they going to go and look at? On the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. That is very interesting to me. What is he describing? Well, when Jesus talked about that, remember, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, he was talking about hell. You can look that up in Mark chapter 9. He says very specifically that that's hell. That we're going to bow before the Lord and then take a glance at hell, at everyone who rejected the Lord. It's going to be very real. I hope that's very real now. Not to scare you and say, oh, I don't want to go to hell. But so that you will say, the gospel is so clear. Jesus Christ is God who died for all of our sins. And we need to turn away from our sins, to repent for our sins, and to turn to him. And he'll show us compassion and comfort us and save us. And if not, if we're one of those that rejects him, then we end up where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And I believe that we need to be reminded of this for others. Because probably most, if not all of us tonight are saved. But we're all connected with dozens or hundreds of people each that aren't. The gospel is so simple and it's so necessary. And we really, really need to get going on, if we've experienced Christ, we need to share that experience. And we've come to faith in him, we need to share that faith. Let's pray.